Now let us read in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 13, beginning in verse 32 through 39. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him also that believe are justified from all things, from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. And I want tonight to do a little fuller treatment of this, because we're living in a day when it's so important. As I tell my class in counseling, some of this may seem remote and epiphanal, something you'll never need, but you'll be surprised you won't be in the ministry 2 weeks until you'll need a lot of this. And I want to review what we said last week, some of the social attempts to give men forgiveness of sin and to give them the peace of God. We're told, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we read that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Therefore, we find in this forgiveness by God something that forgiveness from man cannot give us. I referred last week to Hobart Mauer, who is a humanist, and he talks about dealing with guilt as real. Up to his time, and his time began about 1957 or 8, as a leading psychiatrist and psychologist on this continent. He heads a department in the University of Illinois at Urbana. Up to that time, they were saying that guilt was something that could be blotted out. It could be forgotten. It could be treated in some way without accepting it as real. Now, when they said that, they fly into the face of both sociology and philosophy. Immanuel Kant said the moral law in the heart of man is there. And if there's a moral law in the heart of man, then there must be right and wrong. And if there's right and wrong, man does wrong instead of right, and then he feels ashamed of himself, and guilt comes in. And when there is a law, it is not good advice. Someone has said, the chain logic is this. There is right and wrong in the world. If there is right and wrong, there must be a law of right and wrong. If there's a law of right and wrong, there must be a lawmaker of right and wrong. And if there's a lawmaker of right and wrong, it must be enforced with penalty for those who break the law and a reward for those who don't. I think that last week I had in my mental notations the Garden of Proserpine, where back as far as Swinburne, back a generation ago in England, modernism was trying to blot out the guilt complex. And the poets many times reflect what the liberal preachers are doing. And it runs from too much love of living, from fear and hope set free. I thank with brief thanksgiving, whatever gods it be. You'll never be set free from fear and hope. You never will. There's no way out of it. So Mauer said that this is all on the human plane, that socially we have guilt, we must confess to our fellow man, get our fellow man's forgiveness. But I maintain this never did and never will satisfy the laws of God. This has nothing to do with satisfying the deeper guilt. I mentioned also last week another social attempt to take care of guilt, and that is that everybody wants to be loved, wants to feel needed, wants to feel secure. But satisfy those three universal desires that are in your heart and mine. Satisfy them as you will. Man still finds himself coming short. For example, of the Ten Commandments. I was reviewing this week the Code of Hammurabi, going back 2,000 years almost, and we find there that Law 21 was the same as thou shalt not steal. 2,000 years before Christ, way back there in the Code of Hammurabi. How come? Well, Men synthesize behavior and set up regulations against bad behavior, and consequently we had people who, even though they had satisfied their desire, the threefold desire to be loved, to be needed, and to be, as the psychologist said, to be loved and to be needed and to be useful, all of this, even then, he is not satisfying the guilt that remains in his heart. Because when he is loved, when he is secure, when he is needed, he's never satisfied with the degree that he attains in these three areas. And then, this is another failure in the matter of sociology to deal with man's deepest need. Now, at that point, we could also remind you that there was, for 50 years up until the last decade, the sociologists have been talking about the decay and about the disintegration of society. They don't do it anymore. They're talking now not about the breakup of society. They're talking now about the breakup of the individual personality. They're talking about the broken personality that you carry under your bosom. That's what they're all talking about now, and they're all striving for some way to settle its problems. They've tried by adjustment. They've tried by telling people, accept your environment. They have tried by saying, just be apathetic and let things go on and don't raise your voice. They've tried all this, but man still comes out with a very bad set of images. One of those images is very disturbing. It's anxiety. They find anxiety here and there and yonder, and they can do nothing for it. They have no cure for it. Then there is schism, the personality divided, that James talked about years ago, meaning that you, well, like the 7th chapter of Romans, I would that I do not. In other words, he's not master of his house. He has a higher ideal than he can live up to. He wants to do better than he does. I like Meredith's words when he said, that man is great and he alone who serves a greatness not his own, for neither fame nor pelf, content to know and be unknown, whole in himself. This is the striving of the human heart. The man that wrote those lines understood the point that I'm trying to make tonight. And so let us see, if we will, that this image that you see in the broken up personalities of people that's on every hand, that we meet everywhere, this image is one that leaves people in despair, and suicides come of it. They're divided selves, and they have a self that is so frustrated and so filled with anxieties that they have no solution and no cure. Well, I've quoted Augustine before, but it's still good. God has made us for himself, and man's heart is restless till it rests in him. He has made us this way, like he made the ocean for the shore, and it will fit the shore, and so it is with God. I want to say one more thing. Jesus has been accused of being a revolutionist. May I just rub that out of your mind right now for these radicals and these people that go around saying that Jesus was a revolutionist and they're following Jesus in revolution? You can't find one scintilla of proof in the Word of God that Jesus ever led a revolution against the Roman Empire, which was the world empire of his day. He never led a revolution against his own church. He was submissive even unto death and never led a revolution. They never led in a march either. No, don't let these radicals tell you that Jesus was a revolution. They don't know what they're talking about. He never led any revolution against his government or against his church or against society for what it did either. Never. He wasn't in any march line, and he wouldn't be if he's here today. And best of all, though he wasn't married, he never led any revolution against the marriage ceremony or the institution of marriage. So will you wipe it out of your mind that these people that are educated beyond their intelligence don't know where they've been, they don't know where they are, and they don't know where they're going? That's as sure. I don't care how many degrees they have after their name. Now, I want to say quickly a word, too, that I didn't get finished last week about the reality, and the joy of sins forgiven comes from the reality of God himself to begin with. God has to be real. In other words, we find they that come unto God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That comes in the previous phrase, just before the other. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Yes, Hebrews 11:6. And they that come unto God must believe that He is, that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. What are men seeking? They're seeking, for example, a solution of creation. Well, if you open that, and that's what I call God's Hall of Fame, the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, a conviction of things unseen. By it the elders obtained a good report. By faith we understand the worlds were framed. In other words, you come unto the God of creation, and then you don't worry about the doctrine of evolution. It's been a theory for over 100 years, unproven, and it'll be unproven in the next 100 years too. Why? Because God's word said, by faith we understand the worlds were framed. You'll never understand it by reason. You'll never understand it by science. You'll never will. You just can't. God said, by faith we understand the worlds were framed. And that's the way you will understand it. By, they also worry about salvation. They try to work out their salvation and the God of salvation. Now, we read Abel offered unto God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith, we understand salvation. And when it comes to the mystery of life and death, he said, by faith, Enoch was translated. In other words, the culmination and the end of all this, somehow this vortex of evil toward which we're going in the consummation of this age, you'll understand it in only one way, and that is in the rapture of the church. By faith, Enoch was translated. And then by faith, Noah, being warned of God, built an ark. You have to, by faith, come to the God of judgment. Well, whether it's the God of judgment, the God of translation, whether it is the God of salvation, whether it's the God of creation, you come by faith to the God of creation. And there is no other way to come to Him. We have no other choice. But He's not only the God of creation and the God that we must come to as real. We must come to Him by faith, believe that He is, that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Also, He is a God of wrath. It's interesting to find so many people nowadays that are majoring on love. There's nothing new about it. Did you ever notice, now in the last chapter, that last part of 1 Corinthians 13, now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Why so? Because faith is human, and hope is human, and love is both divine and human. God doesn't exercise faith, God doesn't exercise hope, but God does exercise love. Therefore, to take a Socratic syllogism, of course love is the greatest, because it partakes of the divine nature of God. It's questionable if anybody ever forgave anyone, really forgave them, without realizing the truth of the Romans road. And we find that they that come unto God must believe that He is, and then we find all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But I love you, is that okay? And the people that put that on the side of the buses don't know the real meaning of it. Now the greatest of these is love. They don't know the real meaning of it. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ is a holy, sinless love. And the holy, sinless love of Jesus Christ in the born-again believer is the only true love with which you can love anybody. They don't know that. Do you see it? I'll put it another way. His holiness is absolute, unrestricted and unregulated, except by His intelligence. God's love is limited by His holiness. People don't know this. I get a lot of letters from sentimental people, a lot of phone calls. And really, when I go to the point, the conversation doesn't seem to last long. I get a lot of silence on the other end. And I ask, did you hear me? Yes. And thus endeth the conversation. There are lots of people bandying around this word love today that do not know what it means. And they don't understand the significance of it. Now, follow me again. Now, by the faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Because faith is purely human. Hope is purely human. God doesn't exercise either one. And both man and God can exercise pure love. But the love of Christ constraineth us is a sinless love that only Christ had. That's an objective genitive. And only a sinless love, it's what we call in biology an exotic. It's not native to the human heart. It has to be planted there from the outside. And then when you understand that and say, I love you, you're saying that Christ is loving you through me. That's what it means. But how many unregenerate people bandy these words around and don't know what they're talking about? Now, I'm still talking about God's wrath. You have to believe in a God whose love is regulated by his wrath. God's holiness is not regulated by anything but his intelligence. They don't understand that. But the born-again child of God would. Now, follow that thought for a moment, if you will. And I don't want to overlabor the point. But let us see. In John 3:16, as we mentioned last week, the love of God was limited in its expression by God's holiness. He loved the world enough to satisfy his holiness in giving his only begotten Son for your sins and mine. That satisfied his holiness, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for our sins. Now, that was the first limitation. But everyone wasn't saved just because Jesus died on the cross. There was a double limitation on his love. None on his holiness. His holiness is absolute. Oh, when it came. The second limitation is the love that was poured out on Calvary. You never get it if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll never be applied to you. And we'll come to that later in another point in this message. It'll never be applied to you because love has to be personal. We'll have that in a moment. So when we find and follow this through, God's wrath and God's love are close akin, but they're like primary and secondary salient points in the same equation. Then if God's love is limited in its expression and limited in its application, be sure you understand it. When you say, I love you, you're saying Christ's love in me, which is a sinless love, is going out through me to you. And that's the only way that it can ever be so. You can get sentimentality other ways, but you can't get the old agape that the Bible talks about. Now let us come quickly into the last point. Now I just want to mention this briefly. We have to believe, one, that God is. We have to believe that he's a God of holiness or wrath, and that he is also a God of love. Now, how do we know that? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Love, joy, and peace. And those are the three things that every man needs when he has a self that is consciously divided, inferior, wrong, and unhappy. The joy of the forgiveness of sins comes when you're born again and the Holy Spirit is shed abroad the love of God in your heart. And someone said to the new convert, why do you love God? Because he gave Jesus on the cross for my sins. Why do you love Jesus? Because he died for my sins on the cross. Why do you love the Holy Spirit? Because he shed abroad the love of God in my heart. You can't make it any more simple than that. Someone has said, this is the ABCs of salvation and preaching the gospel. I don't know why everybody doesn't get saved. And the quip that answered it was, well, the reason, because the ABCs are preached in the gospel, but you got to remember that many people are DEF in sin. ABC, DEF, Simplified spelling, of course. I saw it through you for a minute. It's okay. Remember then, will you? Now let us come to something that will be that I didn't reach at all last week, and I tried to fill in some things that I wanted this week. Notice, will you, this forgiveness has to be personal. For example, we're living in a scientific age. Yonder is a Skylab. They're having lots of trouble with it, according to what I read. And I know so little about that Skylab that I could have lived a long time without it. Now, and all I know, like Will Rogers used to say, all I know about is what I read in the papers. But may I tell you, the laws of science that are causing the disturbance up there with the heat inside or outside that they're trying to correct, those laws of science have a Calvary. No Calvary. They've got a Sinai where sin is judged, but they have no Calvary where sin is forgiven. The laws of science don't know any forgiveness. There's no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness in science. There's no forgiveness in law. None whatever. Just like we had here the law of Moses. As we said last week, however good you might be tonight, and you go out perfect, it doesn't cancel the sins of yesterday. The law can't cancel past sins. That's justification. You're here dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2:1. You at the quickened which were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead men have no responses. They are deaf to the gospel. Now notice, the law can't make dead men live, but Christ can. Jesus Christ can. And after you're saved, the law can't make you to come into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ or sanctification. But Jesus Christ can through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God can, by justification, cause you to be regenerated, make the dead live, justify your past. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the same Spirit of God, whereby we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. It's just that simple. Now, we're talking about personal. It has to be personal. Back in Bible Institute days, we used to sing a song, and it's been haunting me lately. It's been decades since I ever heard it, but we used to sing it my first year in Bible Institute. And it started out about sin. And then it says, I'll turn to Isaiah and see, chapter 44, verses 22 and 3. He's blotted them out, and now I can shout, and that means me. Now, that is personal forgiveness by God of your sins. And if you read the connection there in Isaiah, you'll find it speaks about the hills shouting the joy. It means that even nature has a new luster and hue. When you've been born again, you'll become a harmonious part of that nature. You look into the sky and see the rainbow, and you can imagine that each one of those colors represents a different aspect of God's love wrapped about you, as though He would look upon your life as a great storm cloud, ready to maybe spew out some great destructive storm. And then God comes and He takes that rainbow, as it were, of His own love and wraps it around you of His love. And people point to that sky and they say, what a beautiful rainbow. The ugliness of the storm is gone. And He does this to a life. Now I want to go one further. It's not only that it has to be personal, and it does, but it also has to be reconciling. This love, this justification, this forgiveness of sin from God has to be a reconciling experience. And this we sometimes have forgotten, that you can come with a Chessy cat grin on your face and you can come with all your sins and do anything you want to do that God, some old grandpappy, with a long beard, just waiting for you to come and say hi, and then you go out and do anything you want to do. No, it's a reconciling experience. We have violated the laws of God. We come to Him as sinners. I think one of the most gracious illustrations of human reconciliation that I met with in literature and my studies was that of two men in the Athenian Club in London. One was Dickens, and anyone that knew anything about Dickens knew that he had a good deal of temperament. And the other man that he was with was in the same club, was a very gracious sort of person, but these two men grew apart. They grew apart very bad. And as they grew apart, it became very chilly between them, very chilly. And as they would come to the club, one sit on one side, one on the other, have nothing to say to each other. And then finally, on a certain evening, they almost met. This man gets up, seeing he's coming to straight conjunction, and he walks over to Dickens and he puts out his hand and he says, "Shake hands." He said, "We are friends. We can't act like this any longer. Let's have peace," he said. And they said the frostiness left Dickens' face, and he changed expression. They went along, and 2 days later, the reconciler said, "My, how I love that man. How I love him." He said, "It's been such a joy that we have peace now." He said, "We've known each other so long." They were both famous in letters. And then 2 days later, he made that testimony. And 5 days later, he was found dead in bed. The day before Christmas, 1863, he was found dead in bed. And I've often thought of that when we think of these experiences of men. How much better it is to go into the pearly gates with being able to say, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior, nothing between, no, nothing between." But us between fellow men is serious. But how many can say, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior, nothing between, no, nothing between"? That's a different story. That's an entirely different story. And we find in the experience with God that it's a personal experience, but it is a reconciling experience. He said he will put our sins behind his back as far as the east is from the west and remember them no more, he said. Why will ye die? He says through another one of the prophets. And then there is another point that goes with this forgiveness that gives such joy. And that joy is that it's a rewarding experience. I think of Robert Murray McShaney. Robert Murray McShaney was a hell-bound sinner. He had a brother that was very godly, who was serving the Lord. And when Robert Murray McShaney was away to school, he got word that his brother was not expected to live. He hurried home and found his brother was gone. Time he got home, his brother had already died and had been removed, brought to the house. And when he reached home, he said that he hesitated. Robert Murray McShaney was not saved. He didn't believe in God. He didn't believe in anything of the gospel. But he was tremendously close to his brother. And his brother was a man of God. And he hesitated, they said, for a long time to go into the room where the quiet clay of his brother was lying. And finally, he asked to go in alone. And he went in and shut the door. And according to his testimony later, and this would fit into this tract that you read, "Where Will You Be 5 Minutes After You Die?" And he stood by the side of the casket of his brother. And he said, "I asked myself a question. Where would I be if I were in the casket instead of my brother?" He said, I would be lost and lost forever. And he said, if he being dead could yet speak, he said he would have me make my decision, and I make it now. And Robert Murray McShane gave his heart to Christ in the presence of the quiet clay of his dear and beloved brother. It was a rewarding experience that his brother had, even though it seemed the defeat of death was upon him. It still was rewarding. No man liveth unto himself. If you're a child of God, you have an influence. If you're not a child of God, you have an influence. And you'll be responsible when you enter eternity. You will have people following you either one way or the other. And the forgiveness and the joy of forgiveness comes only for those who have God's forgiveness according to God's plan. We leave this word with you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God tonight. We thank thee for him who ever liveth and make intercession for us. And that forgiveness is for whosoever will may come. And we pray, our Father, we ask now that the Spirit of God may take the simplicity of the truths of the gospel and bear them in on the wings of faith to the darkest recesses of the soul that may even be now benighted by sin, shackled by sin, maybe entrapped by sin. And we pray that there may be that surrender unto him that will cause the darkness to turn to light and that will eclipse the defeat in the life. And the one that may have been divided, inferior, wrong, unhappy, can rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and know what the fruit of the Spirit is in love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Yea, our Father is inward and outward and upward, and it comes through faith in thee, the joy of sins forgiven, for whosoever will may come, without money and without price, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.